The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Thank you, fellas, for leading us in worship this morning. I would say that the song sets that we have sung in this service and the first were gospel saturated. And Nate, I really appreciate your choosing such a great songs for us, because we want the focus to be on the Lord. Nate, where'd you go? Where are you? He's behind the curtain. He's changing clothes. I'm sorry, I probably shouldn't bother him. Choosing songs that focus on the Lord and not on us. There you are. Quick change into identical clothes. Weird. Choosing songs that focus on the Lord and not on us and our need of Him and His satisfaction of that need. That's what we want in songs, right? Not focus, songs that focus on us. My thanks to our worship leaders and the people at the hospitality table and our teachers and helpers and our buddies, our elders and deacons and everyone who makes it possible for us to minister to one another on Sunday mornings. I'm grateful. I hope that all of you were able to enjoy the day yesterday, perhaps at the Pear Blossom festivities. And we are blessed of the Lord to live in a marvelous community and enjoy such things. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 3. If you need a copy of the Bible, there are hard copies on the back. We welcome you to use those and take one if you need one. Take a Bible if you need one and keep it. Enjoy using it. Or if you know someone who needs one, you can pass it along. Find Philippians chapter 3. Now, it's been some time since we have actually been in our study. I've been treating some topical issues last week's. It's time to get back to Philippians and chapter 3. Just want to consider the verses at 12, 13, and 14 this morning. Philippians chapter 3. Let's read that paragraph. Do you have it? Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12 begins, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained." May I have the sweet honor and privilege of praying with you now, please. Lord, it is a delight to stand before you this morning with these, your children, my brothers and sisters, and open your word together. I pray that because of our time spent in this encouraging, reassuring book, that these saints would be encouraged and reassured. All for your glory, I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, it's been some weeks since we've been in Philippians. Let's watch that wonderful summary of the book put together by the people at the Bible Project so that we don't lose the forest for the trees. As you watch this, you're getting a lot of information quickly, and I know it can be hard to follow. Try mainly just to get the themes, the main sections, as we see this summary of the letter of Paul to the Philippians.
Paul's letter to the Philippians. The church in Philippi was the first Jesus community Paul started in Eastern Europe, and that story is told in Acts chapter 16. Philippi was a Roman colony in ancient Macedonia. It was full of retired soldiers, and it was known for its patriotic nationalism. And so there Paul faced resistance when he was announcing Jesus as the true king of the world. And after Paul moved on from there, those who became followers of Jesus continued to suffer resistance and even persecution, but they remained a vibrant community faithful to the way of Jesus. Paul sent this letter from one of his many imprisonments, and for a very practical reason. The Philippians had sent one of their members, Epaphroditus, to take a financial gift to Paul to support him in prison. And Paul sent back this letter with Epaphroditus to say thank you and to do a whole lot more. The design of this letter doesn't develop one single idea from beginning to end like many of Paul's other letters. Rather, Paul has arranged a series of short, reflective essays or vignettes, and they all revolve around the center of gravity in this letter, which is a poem in chapter 2. It artistically retells the story of the Messiah's incarnation, his life, death, resurrection, and exaltation. And then in each of these vignettes, Paul will take up key words or ideas from that poem to show how living as a Christian means seeing your own story as a lived expression of Jesus' story. So Paul opens the letter with a prayer of gratefulness, and he thanks God for the Philippians' generosity, for their faithfulness, and he expresses his confidence that the life-transforming work that God has begun in them will continue into greater and more beautiful expressions of faithfulness and love. And Paul then focuses on their obvious concern at the moment, which is his status in prison. Being in a Roman prison was no picnic, but it paradoxically has turned out for good to advance the good news about Jesus. So all of the Roman guards, the administrators, they all know that Paul's in prison for announcing Jesus as the risen Lord. And his imprisonment, it's inspired confidence in other Christians to talk about Jesus more openly. And Paul's optimistic that he will be released from prison, but it's possible that he could be executed. And as he reflects on it, that actually wouldn't be so bad, because for me, Paul says, life is the Messiah. And so dying would be a gain. For Paul, his life in the present and in the future, it's defined by the life and love of Jesus for him. And so if he's executed, that means he'll be present with Jesus, which would be great for him. And if he's released, well, that would mean he could keep working to start more Jesus communities, which would be better for other people. And so that's what he hopes for. And notice how his train of thought works here. Dying for Jesus is not the true sacrifice for Paul. Rather, it's staying alive to serve others. And so that's Paul's way of participating in the story of Jesus, to suffer in order to love others more than himself. Paul then turns to the Philippians, and he urges them to participate in Jesus' example by taking up this same mindset. He says, your life as citizens should be consistent with the good news about the Messiah. So these Christians in Philippi, they were living in a hotbed of Roman patriotism. But their way of life was to be shaped by another king, Jesus. And that might bring persecution. But they are not to be afraid, because suffering for being associated with Jesus, it's a way of living out the story of Jesus himself. Which leads Paul into the great poem of chapter 2. It's rich with echoes of Old Testament texts, specifically the story of Adam and his rebellion in Genesis 1 through 3, and the poems about the suffering servant in the book of Isaiah. This poem is worth committing to memory. It is a beautifully condensed version of the gospel story. So before becoming human, the Messiah pre-existed in a state of glory and equality with God. And unlike Adam, who tried to seize equality with God, the Messiah chose not to exploit his equal status for his self-advantage. Rather, he emptied himself of status. He became a human. He became a servant to all. And even more than that, he allowed himself to be humiliated. He was obedient to the Father by going to his death on a Roman execution rack. But through God's power and grace, the Messiah's shameful death has been reversed through the resurrection. And now God has highly exalted Jesus as the King of all, bestowing upon him the name that is above all names, so that all creation should recognize that Jesus the Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, that last statement is astounding. Paul's quoting from Isaiah chapter 45. It's a passage where all creation comes to recognize the God of Israel as Lord. Paul's point here is very clear. In the crucified and risen Jesus, we discover that the one true God of Israel consists of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And so for Paul, this poem, it expresses his convictions about who Jesus is, and it does more. It offers the example of Jesus as a way of life that his followers are to imitate. And so that's why Paul immediately goes on to tell two stories, first about Timothy, then about Epaphroditus, because they are both examples of people living out Jesus' story. So Timothy's like Jesus because he's constantly concerned for the well-being of other people more than his own. And Epaphroditus, who the Philippians sent with their gift, he ended up risking his life to serve Paul in prison. He got so sick he almost died trying to help Paul. But God had mercy on him and Paul by sparing him the loss of a friend. Paul's point here is that these are the kinds of people who are living, breathing examples of the story of Jesus, and they are worthy of imitation. Paul then turns to his own story as an example. So those Christians who had been demanding circumcision of non-Jewish Christians, remember his letter to the Galatians, these people are still stirring up trouble for Paul, and they keep reminding him of his own past, when he used to persecute Jesus' followers, when he tried to show his right standing before God by his zealous obedience to the laws of the Torah. But like Jesus, Paul has given up all of that status and privilege. He now regards all of it as filth, and the word he uses is actually much less polite. He's given it all up to become a servant, like Jesus, to participate in his suffering and sacrificial love. And he does all of it in the hope that Jesus' love will carry him through death and out the other side into resurrection. So Paul says that for followers of Jesus, their true citizenship is in heaven, which for Paul does not mean that we should all hope to get away from earth and go to heaven one day. Rather, heaven is the transcendent place where Jesus reigns as king. And he says we're eagerly awaiting our royal Savior to come from there and return here to bring his kingdom of healing justice and transforming love to bring about a new creation. Paul then challenges the Philippians to keep...
And that's where we'll stop, because that's where we are now in Philippians and chapter 3. I find those very helpful. I've watched that about 4 times, and every time I become a little clearer on the organization of the letter, why one section leads to another, and so forth. And I love it when they mention circumcision, and there's that picture of that cleaver. We're in 3 now, and we've come to 12. Let me review real quickly what we've seen already in chapter 3. There are verses 5 and 6 where Paul recounts his credentials. What's that? That's the list of stuff that he had done that he thought made him a really uber religious person, right? A Hebrew of Hebrews, which he now all counts as loss. Remember, he uses terms from business or commerce to describe the plus and the minus columns. What he had in the plus columns, he now has moved over to the debit or the loss column. What he thought was gain, he now counts as loss, as they said, as filth. And what he says he had gained was Jesus, and not just Jesus, but the knowledge of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus, the power of Jesus, the fellowship of Christ, and the glory of Christ. Those were all his. Compared to all of his earthly accomplishments, he said those were far more precious and far more valuable. And so that's been the comparison thus far. Now there is this encouragement in what is like a race metaphor. And it's appropriate on the weekend of the pear blossom and the pear blossom run to be talking about running. And to be talking in the way that Paul is talking here. He's talking about something like a run. And the first thing to notice about it is just that he thinks that this is important for us. In other words, it's not enough to at one point commit ourselves to Christ, having trusted Christ, then to grow lethargic about our relationship with the Lord, to grow impassive about our relationship with the Lord, but instead to imagine it like a run, and not a quick one, but a long one, one that requires a lot of stick-to-itiveness. I saw somebody talking about their experience at the Pear Blossom 10-miler yesterday, and they said they were so glad that their sister was alongside of them there to encourage them along, because it was a long, hard run for that runner. Well, that's the thing here. We're all, if we're taking our relationship with the Lord seriously, we're all in the middle of a run in pursuit of not a better position, but a better condition, we might say. Not a better position in the fact that if we've trusted Christ, then positionally we're saved, right? And we're made right before God by the righteousness of Jesus. And that's the end of the story. But that being said, still, because we love the Lord and want to grow in Him, there's room for us to continue improving our relationship with Him, to growing in our knowledge and appreciation and love for Him in this manner like a run. So that's out there. And the first thing to realize is that the way it is, that's the way it is. We don't trust Christ and then sit around doing nothing. This race, secondly, ought to be approached with humility. Notice how Paul looks at it. Paul had every reason now, having been real proud of the fact that he was a Jew among Jews, he had every reason now to imagine that he was a Christian among Christians, right? Look at me, I'm Paul, I'm planting churches and so forth. But no, instead he approaches the business very humbly. Verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, right? And then he says the same thing there in verse 13. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. So in other words, like you Philippian readers, I'm in this with you. We're struggling through the same stuff. And this is a process, and it is a run. And it is not a sprint. Now, sprints are hard for real sprinters, but they're short. Sprints, you know, are over quickly. Our relationship with the Lord is more like a marathon. What does he describe it as in Ephesians? In Ephesians, he describes it as a walk. It's one foot in front of the other over a long period of time. It's a hike. It's a challenging hike. We might think of it like a marathon. I didn't run the pair yesterday, first time in many years. Part of me was really sad to miss it. Part of me was not sad at all to miss it. I don't run because I like to run. I run because I like to eat. So I don't do it for the joy of running. I've done marathons, and I've told you before, marathons are really fun, at least the first 300 feet and the last 300 feet. But that part in the middle, that's a booger, and that's hard. That's kind of like what our life is like as we go through life and face all the challenges that we do. So it's important that we approach the race with humility, like Paul does here, and that we approach the race with gratitude. Day in, day out, whatever happens, just thankful to the Lord for all of His grace and His mercy and His love. See what Paul says there at the end of 12. I press on because Christ Jesus has made me His own. When you love someone and you appreciate them, perhaps it was a mentor, a teacher. Who was I just talking? I was talking to a fellow in the first service who just took a long trip for the purpose in part of thanking his professors for their investment in him. Someone invests in you. Someone shows you that they love you, what love is, and gives you some time and some heart. You appreciate that. And so you want to display that. You want to show that. So as a result of our humility before the Lord and our gratitude of Him, we are running this race and we are pursuing this prize. It's a prize that is to be pursued hard. The word that is translated press on in my ESV twice is the Greek word dioko, and it talks about striving. It talks about, it's more than just moving, it's more than just running, it's pressing forward as it is translated. We're in pursuit of something, and we're to pursue hard after the goal, the prize that Paul will describe for us in just a moment. We're to be after it, in other words. So this is a wake-up call to me and to you that we're not to grow sleepy, we're not to grow lackadaisical about our relationship with the Lord. Some of you will remember in the 2016 Olympics, Allison Felix, she's a darling. She's a very sweet Christian woman, American athlete. She was expected to win the 400 and the gold, even though she was recovering from an ankle injury, when at the last second she lost to a runner. Where was she from? I want to say Dominican Republic, and I don't think that's right. But as you remember here, she at the last second, the other runner dove over the finish line and won by, as you can see, an arm's length. an arm's length. Now, that runner took a lot of criticism because that is not the usual manner in which these short races are finished. But God love her, she really showed a lot of heart and really, really was after the thing. She was pursuing hard, and that ought to be a picture of my relationship with the Lord, even at this part and season of my life. When at this season of my life, I could say, well, you know, I've lived out the better part of my relationship with the Lord. Now I can relax and coast, right? No, whether we're 6 or 60, you know, it's our obligation and our joy to pursue this relationship with the Lord and our walk or race with Him. Paul says it's important to keep focused on the goal, not be distracted by all the other things that can beset us, whether they be hobbies or careers or money or whatever it is, or most particularly, what's behind us. Again, the second part of verse 13. Notice the verse 13 begins with that, Verse 13 begins with that humbling comment. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But then he goes on to say, hey, I'm doing one thing right here. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on. So Paul has worked at and gotten good at not being caught up in what was in the past. Instead, spending his time, effort, energy on what's ahead. And that's huge, isn't it? Because I know that many of us can quickly get bogged down, quickly be bogged down by what's in the past. For some of us, it can be niggly, piddly, or minor things that were short-lived, but which still really bother us. They make us angry or frustrated. We were hurt or we were disappointed. And boy, those little things, the more that we ruminate over them, they're sweet in our mouths as we hate that person or imagine revenge against that person or relive the disappointment by way of pointing attention back at that person and remembering how wrong they were. Or in other cases, you know, what's behind are big, huge, terrible, bad things. Physical abuse or sexual abuse or giant financial losses or terrible medical struggles or struggles like those which we will recall in just a minute. Whatever they are, Paul's encouragement to you is recognize those things for what they are, and what they are is slowing you down in your relationship with the Lord and going forward with Him. Did you notice that Roger Bannister died last month? You know him if you know history and running history, and you've heard me tell the story of one of his most famous races. Of course, he became famous when he became the first man to break the 4-minute mile. It was an Everest, someone said, of athletic achievement, a long goal that as a young man he finally achieved. After he had done so, he met another fellow, an Australian named John Landy, in a race in Vancouver, British Columbia, 1954. In that year, both men had broken the 4-minute barrier. Bannister by 1 second, Landy by 2 or 3 seconds. So while Bannister was first, Landy was actually had the better time. So they're going to meet in this big race in BC. And man, it was caught the attention of people all over the world. It was broadcast the world over. It was called the Miracle Mile. You've heard me tell the story just because it's such an apt description of what we're talking about here. Landy went out first, set the pace, ran hard and fast. And Bannister took fifth much of the race, then finally moved up at the end. But the stadium was crowded with people. It was loud. And Landy, the leader, did not know where Bannister was going into the last turn. And this is what happens from left to right, top to bottom. You see the Australian, Landy's in front, top left. Bannister's right behind him. But Landy doesn't know that. Top right corner, as they go into the right, going to the last turn, Landy glances over his left shoulder, imagining that he's going to see Bannister way behind him on the straightaway behind him, when in fact, he was right next to him and passing him on the other side. And with his blind shoulder to Bannister, Bannister easily overtook him and won the race. Here's a close-up of that very second of the race. There are actually statues of this, bronze statues of that moment and those two men out there. I don't know where they are. I assume there are none in Australia. I imagine they're probably in the UK. But it was a famous moment in running history and an illustration of what happens when you're not focused on the goal, when you're not focused on the finish line, when you're not straining. One way to translate this verb, when you're not straining, when you're not reaching forward for the goal. And brothers and sisters, we have a marvelous goal to strain toward. We have a marvelous goal to eagerly anticipate. It is the upward call. I press on, verse 14, again, I pursue or press on, I strain toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Well, I don't think it's complicated. I think it's quite simple. He's talking about becoming like Jesus in this life and being with Jesus in the next. It's having the assurance of knowing that we belong to the Lord right now, are in His sovereign and providential care, whatever comes our way, whatever happens, right? And knowing that when it's all over and our life comes to an end, whether abbreviated or at length, we go to be with Him, we'll be in His presence. And that will be sweeter and better than anything else we've known. So there's a great prize awaiting us, a prize worth our pursuit, a prize worth our pressing toward. Now, last Sunday morning, I took up the subject of mental illness in the church. And I want to follow up on that for a couple of reasons. And one is just that this is one important area of people's lives that we do need to get behind us so that we can pursue the Lord. By saying get behind us, I don't mean solving its problems. I mean working through it in such a way that we can continue to pursue our relationship with the Lord. We started last time by looking at Psalm 34 and David's plaint there, comparing those verses to our charge in Philippians chapter 2, which we more recently looked at, or which we also looked at, where we're charged to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves. And my thinking is that the area of mental illness, well, this is a big area that we need to think about if we're going to put the interests of others ahead of ours. Just as we've made it a goal of being a better church to families affected by disability, we want to be a good church to brothers and sisters who are struggling with mental illness or some form of it, or who have a loved one with whom they are so struggling. And I said last week that it's a prevalent challenge among families here, and your responses over the last week have shown that it's even more common than I thought. So I think this is an important area worthy of our consideration. We showed this video last Sunday, the story of the Catone family and their son, Graham. And somebody wrote me and said, I really appreciated that video because it's good to know that we are not the only ones. This family's story was very similar to that family's. And just seeing it and hearing the emotion and hearing the vocabulary of a man and a woman who've been physically threatened by their own son. Do you remember how the video opened? The video woman opened with the mom admitting, you know, you're supposed to like your children. For a mom to admit that she doesn't like her children, that's a hard thing. And why I so admire this family for sharing their story, and why people in our congregation heard that and responded with, "We are not alone." So this is important stuff to cover. A few of the points we made last time were these. Number one, mental illness may be both physical and spiritual. In one service or the other, I did a better job of making it clear that sin is behind everything, but not the proximate cause of all forms of mental illness. It's behind it all. Sometimes there's no easy explanation or obvious cause or proximate cause for mental illness. We want there to be. We want there to be formulas by which we can determine that, well, this is what happened, and all we need to do to undo that is this thing or that thing, take that drug or go through this therapy or whatever. We'd like it to be that way, and it's not. Sometimes there's no fix. Number four, this is from last week, just a few points from last week. There's no fix, quick or slow. We want there to be a fix. But regardless of all of that, for the glory of God and the reputation of His church and out of our love for each other, we've got to consciously assault the stigma surrounding mental illness. My hope last week was to just bring it up and to help you work through the embarrassment or shame that you may feel because you or some loved one has struggled with this. And from your responses, that was helpful. Many of you wrote and said, "I just so appreciate your bringing this up." And here's why. I have collected some of the responses. I've asked their authors if I could have permission to share them and have been given permission. I just want you to hear from some of the listeners from last Sunday. And there's two reasons that I do this. Number one is, again, if you're a person who has struggled with some of these things, it's good for you to know that you're not alone. Again, we sit here Sunday morning, we're dressed nicely, well-behaved, we look like we've got it all together, and we don't. We're all struggling with various things. Some real major and heavy, others not so much, but, you know, if we're honest and open with each other, which we need to be at some point, not Sunday morning and not on Facebook perhaps, but we need to be open and honest with each other and admit that we're dealing with different things. So if you're a person who has struggled with some of these things, I want you to hear that you're not alone. Secondly, I share these things because if you haven't struggled with these things, you need to know that your brothers and sisters are. If you haven't struggled through these things, you need to feel, you need to hear and then feel. If you're to bear one another's burdens, you need to know, for example, what one friend wrote. Let me start with this one, because this one uses a line that we need to hear. "Thanks for today's message on mental health. Most messages I've heard on the topic over the years have suggested that every mental health problem among believers is spiritual only. Since the mid-90s, I have spent every year from mid-November to the end of March dealing with profound seasonal affective disorder. Thanksgiving and Christmas have often been the most difficult times of the year." And I know that this person is not alone. "Over time, I have learned to dismiss the feelings of despair and hopelessness as just that, feelings and not the truth. But my experience has given me an empathy for others. Most people that have no experience with depression have no idea what depression really is. My experience has created a greater dependence on God and His Word, which is a good thing. Every year when April arrives, everything returns to normal, and I enjoy life." Normal's in quotes. "And I enjoy life again. I'm sure my experience is not really that unique. I hope your message has prompted others to share their experience." You know, I wish I had gotten that years ago. I had not struggled with depression, and I would just be embarrassed to hear replayed some of the things that I said to people who have. Trite, unhelpful, uncaring, goofy. Because as he says, if you haven't been through it, you can't know. Another one. PD, here's my story or part of it. So much I could write about. Then this writer goes on to describe years of pain dealing with a spouse, during which time he tried really hard to fix himself. He thought he was the problem. Then finally, a counselor described his spouse as borderline. And he writes, when he said she was borderline, he was referring to something called borderline personality disorder, a term describing a collection of certain behaviors that typically involve deep-seated fear of abandonment, volatile back-and-forth relationships, an often explosive temper, blame-shifting and manipulation, self-harm, risky or compulsive behaviors like overspending, reckless driving, and serial sexual promiscuity. And this fellow experienced all of that. Going through these years was very alienating. I remember feeling ashamed of myself and ashamed of my marriage and my family for many years. I would go to church by myself or with our children, but without my wife, because she wanted to sleep in or always had some kind of a personal problem with someone at church. I remember covering for her many times and saying she wasn't feeling well. I often felt torn because I wanted to remain faithfully supportive and committed to her with these regular incidents happening. But it was very lonely. What those of us who've not been through this need to hear is that feeling of alienation, that feeling of shame, that feeling of loneliness. He says it was very lonely, and it was lonely for our kids. We need to realize that sometimes when people say, oh, so-and-so is, they're not feeling well. Well, sometimes they're covering, aren't they? Some of you know this firsthand. And this one goes on to write, and I'd like to share all of it with you, but I'll move on. Watch your email. I'm going to collect these and send all of them to you. Here's another one. I had years of struggle with severe anxiety and intrusive thoughts regarding my children's health. I had a particularly severe 6 months of not functioning well while my sainted husband held down the fort for us. While I knew I would never act on it, I frequently had thoughts of driving off the side of the road just to get out of the pain I was in. But those months and years are the ones that I was in God's Word the most and in prayer on my knees the most. Thankfully, it all beautifully lifted one day, also the day I realized I was mostly through with menopause. I still probably have PTSD regarding my kids' health, but nothing like it once was. And here's another. I don't know if people would consider this a classic mental illness, but for us kids, it seemed that way. My dad was a lifer military man, a drill sergeant. He was an alcoholic and an angry, resentful man. The only thing he loved was my mother. She was also an alcoholic, very depressed and weak. She stayed in bed, drank on and off each day, didn't eat. She cried a lot and argued with my father about how he treated his four children. Very stressful and unhappy life. To this day, I live with fear, recalling his anger and his abuse of my sister and brother. God and I have had many sessions about this, and he has helped me through trying to overcome this. My mom died at the age of 52 of liver damage. My dad died about 7 years later, alone. He bled to death in his trailer. My sister and brother are both addicts, prescription drugs for my sisters, and alcohol for my brother. They also did not survive my dad very well. And then another. We take care of my husband's older disabled brother. He's been diagnosed with schizophrenia, paranoia, etc., with the baseline problem of fetal alcohol syndrome, a physiological issue caused from mom's drinking while she was pregnant. He was born several months early, weighing in at 3 pounds. Now he's 300 pounds. And he struggles with rage, is unpredictable, and by his own account has tried to sneak up and kill his little brother several times. He has heard voices, some telling him to do horrible things, and he has spent time in jail for arson, for theft, and for several other offenses. And as I indicated last week, this is not the only family living with a loved one who has threatened their lives physically. And then another one. Dear PD, first of all, thank you, all capitals, thank you for the message you preached on Sunday. When I saw the heads up email on Saturday, I wanted to cheer. Then this writer goes on to describe a diagnosis given a loved one. I felt like it was something I couldn't share with anyone else, partly out of respect for my loved one's privacy. But honestly, it was partly also out of a fear of being judged for seeking medical treatment for this issue, albeit in conjunction with Christian counseling. I now regret having allowed the enemy to isolate me, but I'm thankful for what I see as the providential timing of last Sunday's sermon. We live in this tension, don't we, between dealing with these issues in what we think to be the spiritual way and what we think to be the medical or the physical way, where we'll seek the help of secular psychiatrists and counselors and resort to medications and all of that. And I think what we need to be is understanding and appreciative of others and loving of them and concerned that they not feel judged, even as we try to put everything through the filter of Scripture. One writer wrote, after asking whether we should put our challenges through the filter of Scripture and not just the psychological diagnoses, this writer wrote, I'm not trying to minimize mental disorder diagnoses at all. I'm trying to maximize the effects Scripture has on our hearts and our minds and our souls. I completely understand that the human brain is beyond understanding and that sometimes no one knows what's going on, only God, and there's just no fixing it. I understand that sometimes, as one author put it, using medication in select situations may be analogous to calming the surface waters to allow for deep sea exploration, because you can't have a diving expedition if there is a gale on the surface of the water. And other times, medication may be a very wonderful and helpful relief that helps us get to work on other issues. Sometimes mental issues are so very confusing, and sometimes all you can do is trust God by following the doctor's lead, even when the doctor is unsure. Creation is groaning, as we said last Sunday. And situations like these are good reminders that we're not in control and we need a Savior. Did you hear that sentence? That's a good sentence. Situations like these are good reminders that we're not in control and we need a Savior. Your sermon touched on so many good truths in this area. But with acknowledging all of that, I see a trend in believers, and this is a good warning. I see a trend in believers, and that is that they are leaning more and more on putting their primary trust in diagnoses, medications, and clinical psychology's descriptions. Yes, as much as secular psychology can oversimplify problems as completely physical, we in the church can oversimplify spiritual problems as the root of all physical or mental difficulties. And I don't want to be guilty of that. But with such a serious diagnosis as bipolar disorder, for example, shouldn't a believer test this by putting it through the truths of Scripture before acquiescing? And then this author refers to the article that I shared from Christine Chapel, the blogger who talked about her own bipolar disorder. And of that article, this author writes, I like the article written by Christine Chapel, but she didn't talk about working hard to put her diagnosis and symptoms and heartaches and confusion through the truths of Scripture. She quoted verses and she talked about therapy, but she didn't talk about what kind of therapy she went through. Did she get discipled by a godly woman? Did she go through biblical counseling? The focus seemed to be more on accepting her categorized label as bipolar, assuming that's what she was, and then assuring us that even though that was her label, her name to God is Beloved. Do you remember the article? Yes, it is Beloved. And we believers should be the first ones to show that beloved by God, we believers should be the first ones to show that beloved by God woman and others great love and compassion. But our hope cannot come from labels or meds or diagnoses or doctors. It can only come from Jesus and the truths found in His Word and obedience to those precious truths. Amen. That's the truth. Finally, our hope has to be in Jesus. In the meantime, we may struggle with things for which there seems to be no obvious cause and no ready secure. In the meantime, we need to be those who, as that writer said, love one another and encourage one another. As I said last time, we're to encourage persons struggling with symptoms of mental illness to love God so much that they keep on keeping on for His sake, not because of their self-worth, but because of His worth. And to do that, to be those kind of people, we have to be in relationship or proximity with each other. What I meant was, remember, we have to have a relationship with others that is such that they can say things like these people have revealed and more. They need to be able to say, when you say, how are you doing? They need to be able to say, frankly, I feel hopeless. Because of my struggle with depression, because of my struggle with autism, because of my struggle with cancer, I feel like driving my car off the side of a road and ending my pain, whatever it might be. To do that, you have to be in relationship with people. We have to have relationships with others where we can be open and honest and transparent. It might be formal relationships, more like something that happens over months in a home group or in counseling, in discipleship, wonderful opportunities there. Or it might be something informal where you reach out to a person that you think may be struggling. And you get together with them for a time and you talk about sports for a little bit, or you talk about the kids, or you talk about other things. But then at some point over coffee, you look that person in the eye and you say, how are you doing? And you wait for an answer and you listen with a wide open heart, not quick to describe your own interaction with that situation, not quick to give advice, not quick to recommend this, that, and the other thing, but just to listen, just to empathize, to help bear a load, to be a loving heart. My encouragement last time was to simply empathize, help, and pray for. I didn't word this right. Empathize and help and pray for those who suffer, and resisting the temptation to compare and to advise and to very quickly suggest this fix or that cure. Now, it seems like there's always some remedy. Did I make a joke last week about some Czechoslovakian doctor who's decided that there's a diet that you can eat and it will cure your depression, or it will cure your infertility, or it will cure your, you know. I would just listen. I would just listen. For some of us, that's a real challenge, and I'm the chief of sinners there. But God's working in me, and I'm getting better at that. Better and better all the time. And then finally, as a number of these writers indicated, what has most helped is to continue to focus on Jesus. Run that race, straining forward to what lies ahead, toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You can't go wrong pointing people at Christ. Did you enjoy that article I sent you in an email this week as a follow-up to last Sunday's message? Ed Welch had an article in there, and it was 10 things to do for someone that you feel like, why, I can't help. I don't know anything about what they're going through. I don't have any experience with it. I'm not a psychiatrist. I'm not a psychologist. I'm not a counselor. I'm not this, that, or the other thing. But you can help others. And he had 10 good suggestions for us. Most importantly, it was pointing others to Jesus. He's what we need the most. Let's pray together. Father, how thankful I am to you for those who have bared their stories before us, that those of us who similarly struggle hear and know that we're not alone. Almost all of us know how that there's something special about someone who's been through what we've been through. That man, that woman, they don't even have to hardly say anything, because we know that they appreciate what we're struggling with. Thank you, Father, for those who have bared their stories so that others of us can hear what they've been through and begin to appreciate what it's been like and get better at feeling what they feel. Not only for the sake of hearing them out, but for the sake of demonstrating the love you've given to us by loving them back, not making them feel alienated, not making them feel lonely, not making them feel judged, but helping them to feel instead loved, helping them to feel instead your grace, helping them to feel instead your mercy. I need your mercy. Every man and woman and boy and girl sitting here, we need your mercy. It comes from you, goes through our brothers and sisters, and is like a sweet, cold drink in the throat of a parched wanderer. Lord, help us to get better at that, to bear one another's burdens, put the interests of others ahead of our own, and demonstrate your love in our relationships, in the family that is yours. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.